Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
Well, we're going to be in Exodus. Is that a surprise to anybody? We're still in Exodus. Chapter 34. Chapter 34 today, so go ahead and turn over there. If you don't have your Bible with you today, Cesar has got Bibles right here. He will put one in your hands. If you don't have a Bible at all, take this one home. Make this your Bible. Before we get into chapter 34 today, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just surrendered this time to you this morning. Lord, each and every one of us is here because we want to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today. Through your word, whatever it is that you want us to take home, Lord, however you want us to be changed this morning, or how you want to challenge us this morning, or, Lord, how you want to convict us this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak loud and clear to each one of us here. Take this time, Lord. We surrender. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The last couple of weeks, you know, leading up to this point, we saw Moses on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets, and then him saying, "You better get down there, Moses, because there's something going on." And Moses goes down, and he's got the tablets with him, and he goes down to the camp, and he sees that over the course of time that he's been away, which is not long, 40 days, the people have become restless and anxious and looked for some physical thing that they could direct their worship to. And they were influenced, I believe, by those who were probably in their camp that weren't Jewish, that maybe were Egyptian that came out with them. We know that there were a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. Whatever it was caused them to erect a statue and then worship that statue as the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that pagan style of worship led to other pagan styles of worship in terms of intoxication and dancing around this statue that they've erected and completely breaking several of the commandments that God had spoken to them audibly from the top of a mountain just less than a month before this. And they slipped into a place where maybe they didn't even realize they were slipping into. And Moses comes down and he sees it. And just out of anger, it says he throws down these stone tablets and they smash on the ground. And then God tells Moses, you know, go and collect the men who will come to you. And the tribe of Levi comes to Moses and he says, arm yourself and go out and confront everyone. And those who decide to remain in this sinful state, this transgression of the law, all of those put to death with the sword. And it says that 3,000 people out of the 3 million that were there made the decision to say, I would rather stay in this sinful state than to repent and come back to God. And because of that, they paid the ultimate price of their life. And there's quite a parallel between God saying, you can stay in your sinful state your whole life. If that's what you choose, you could stay in that sinful state. But there will be a consequence, a price that you will pay. And it is death, but not the kind of death that they did. The kind of death that we're talking about that God says is death, eternal separation from me. Unless you realize your sinful state and repent just as they did and come back to God. That's what repenting is. You're going this way, you stop, you confess, you repent, and you come back towards God. That's repentance. And when that happens, we saw last week, there's forgiveness. Last week we saw that they were confronted by God and he said, you can go. I'm not going to break my promise. I'm still giving you the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. And immediately, because they were in a state of repentance, they understood that that was a very bad thing. It says that was bad news. Bad news that they were going to get what God had promised, but they weren't going to have his presence with them. And it says that they stripped off all of their ornaments, all of the things that were making them like the world. They realized these things are polluting me and making me like the world and making me to causing me to turn away from God. And they stripped all that off. And we see Moses then going and pleading on behalf of the people for God, to God, for, you know. And God does eventually come around and he says, okay, you know what? I'll go with you. I'm going to go with you because you have found grace in my sight. And I know your name, he says to Moses. And Moses is so overcome and overwhelmed by God's response that he says, show me your glory, God. Show me your glory. And God answers them and he says, I will make my goodness pass before you. And he says, you can't handle all of my glory. And he says, at some point, he goes, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock and I'm going to cover you with my hand and I'm going to pass by. And then as I'm completely past and there's just a little bit of my glory left, that's what I'll show you because that's all that you can handle in your corruptible form. That's all you can handle. So we pick up here in 34. And God says to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. You know, I could not move past that little section of a verse for a long time this week. I just kept coming back to this part, coming back to this. He said to Moses, cut two stones like the first ones. He says to Moses, Moses, now you go and cut two stones. And this is why I'm going to dwell on this just for a minute, because I want you all to get to this place. If you're not here when you read the word, this is part of what I want you to learn as we go through this, okay? First of all, I'm not brilliant. Have I mentioned that before? I'm not a brilliant theologian, but I believe that I've spent enough time in the Word that I begin to read it slightly differently than what I used to do. And so I'm encouraging you to, you know where I'm going to be every week. You know I'm going to be in 34 this week because we ended at the end of 33 last week. So before you come on Sunday next week, I want you to read the chapter that's coming and just read it and say, God, what is here? And instead of just reading it through, take your time and just spend some time looking at it and see, and this will be really fun for you, see if God doesn't actually show you some things that he then also shows me, and I say those same things that you already knew I was going to say next week. Try that because you'll look at me like, I knew he was going to say that because God showed me this week. He said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone. Now, that's interesting to me because the first time, I believe God provided the stones. If you look back and if you go back and you read Exodus 20, it says that he called them up and God gave him stones, tablets with the writing on it. This time, he says, Moses, I want you to cut two tablets of stone. Now, the reason I think this is significant, the reason why it's significant to me is because of what he didn't say to Moses. He didn't say, Moses, pick up the pieces of the broken stones that you threw down in anger and piece those back together and glue them together, and there you have, you're going to have the law. He said, you're going to make new tablets. I'm going to give you new tablets of stone, not broken pieces stuck together, but new tablets of stone. And the reason why this struck me is because God was reminding me in this process. He was saying, when you repent, when you confess and repent, I forgive you, and we start new, not where you left off, but new. In John 1:9, it says, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he forgives us of those sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That means to God, we're new again. When we confess our sins and repent, we are new again. So he doesn't say, all right, I forgive you, but you need to now pick up the stones and put them all together and then bear the brokenness, the cracks to everyone forever from this point. He doesn't say that. He says, if you ask for forgiveness, I forgive you and I cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now I'm going to give you new stones, so to speak. not broken ones that have been pieced together that bear the cracks, new stones. It's a hard concept for us to grab a hold of, to say when we confess our sins to God, he forgives us, and the Bible says that he chooses to remember those sins no longer. Right? As if in God's eyes, we hadn't sinned. We're new. We have a hard time with that because even though we know the concept is forgive and forget, how good are we at the forget part? Not good. We're not good. We could be okay with the forgive, you know, a couple times. A couple times. Oh, and I'll forgive you this time. And then the next time comes around and be like, all right, I'm going to forgive you this time again, but I don't know about the next time. See, Peter would come to Jesus and he would say, Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? You know, because six times was the law. You know, they had to forgive six times, but Peter was like, if I forgive my brother seven times, I'm pretty good, right? That's going above and beyond. And Jesus says, how about seven times 70 times, Peter? And Jesus wasn't saying, I want you to forgive 490 times. So that you're like, yeah, well, all right, I'm going to forgive you, but this is 400 times. You only have a few more times. He was saying, forgive until you forget that you forgave them for that already. We're just not great at that. There is a time, okay, this one time. I love sharing the painful stories from my past. If it helps. I was in high school, and I had this very close good friend of mine I'd known since kindergarten. We even had the same name. And it turns out I started getting secret admirer letters in my locker one year. And that was pretty, you know, that was exciting. That was exciting to get like a secret admirer note in your locker. And I was saying to my friend, look, I got this. And I was really excited about it. He was like, yeah, that's really cool. I wonder who it is. And blah, blah, blah. And it turns out that it was him playing a trick on me. I know. Now, he was really sorry. When he saw how much it hurt my feelings, he was sorry. Clearly, I have not forgotten. You see? I forgave him, but our relationship was never really quite the same because I never really trusted him because I couldn't forget that he had done something that hurt me. We're not good at the forget part, right? But God is, right? God is true to his word. He says, if you confess, I forgive you, and I don't remember your sin anymore. You're new. You're not pieced together broken stones. It's new. In fact, it's such an important concept to get for this chapter because he's going to go through the covenant as if he never told him in the first place. He's going to go back through and say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to do this. He's going to go through all of this today as if he had never told them before, as if they had never transgressed it because they were repented and he forgave them. God, it's so important because we have a problem with forgiveness and forgetfulness with other people, we also tend to lay that on ourselves, don't we? How many people have been held hostage by their own conscience from something that they did, some transgression that they have done against God? You've asked him to forgive you, and he has, but yet you're carrying the weight of the guilt of it around with you, still being held hostage by that idea that, you know, I'm still so, so horrible. Now, I believe that there's a lot of influence of Satan there, too. He doesn't want you to feel the freedom that Christ has given you. He doesn't want you to embrace that. He wants you to feel oppressed and pressed down and guilty all the time. There's a difference, by the way, between being guilty or feeling guilty and feeling grateful. I can feel grateful to Jesus for what he did for me without feeling guilty because of why he had to do it. My gratefulness causes me to serve him in a way that is amazing. My guilt causes me to just sink down into a hole and not do anything and feel guilty. Like, I can't reach out. I can't talk to that person. I can't serve God. I'm just guilty. I know he's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Do you ever say that to yourself? I just can't forgive myself. Well, if you've asked God to forgive you, he has. What you're actually saying is you're capable of doing something that God isn't able to do because he's already forgiven you. Somehow you can't do it, but he has. You need to embrace the fact that God has forgiven you. He's giving you new stones. He says, cut two new stones and bring them like the first, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountains. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. He says, this time, Moses, when you come up, I want you to come up all by yourself. You remember when he came up the last time, it was like Aaron and the elders and Joshua, and they came up to a certain point, and then Joshua and Moses went up to a little bit further, and then God called Moses all the way up to so that he could speak to him. This time, he says, just you, Moses. I want just you to come up this time. In fact, I don't want anybody to be on the mountain. I don't want anybody to be near the mountain. I don't want any flocks to be feeding on or near the mountain. Just stay away from the mountain, just you. So in verse 4, it says he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two stone tablets. Now the Lord descended in the cloud that stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. You know, I really would love to see what that looked like. That cloud of God, that cloud that came down and separated the Egyptian army from the Israelites at the Red Sea's edge. The cloud that led them by day through the wilderness until they got to this place, the cloud that descended on the mountain. It's all the same cloud. The cloud that came down and stood in front of, as we read last week, the tabernacle of meeting while Moses was in there. This same cloud that comes down and descends on the mountain and stands with Moses and proclaims who he is, the same cloud. What does that look like? What did that look like? I sometimes just want to sit and think about for a minute. What did that look like? What did it smell like? What does the cloud of God smell like? I don't know. Burning? Sweet incense? I don't know. I'm going to ask him maybe. Yeah, I probably won't. God, I'm just going to get close and be like, yep, sweet incense. That's probably sweet incense. Or s'mores. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now listen what the Lord says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Now you have to understand the timing. He said, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock and I'm going to cover you and I'm going to pass by and show you my goodness, which is my glory. This is where it's happening right here. Moses has gone back up. God puts him in the cleft of the rock and he passes before him when he comes down and he declares who he is, and look what he says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And he goes on and says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. So God says, you want to see my glory, Moses? You want to know who I am? This is who I am. And I am blown away by how God chooses to describe himself. Because what he doesn't say is, I am the Lord God, creator of the universe, who controls all the cosmos in the palm of my hand, simply made everything by speaking it, have all power and all powerful and present everywhere. No, that's what somebody would do now. You wanna see my glory? Here's everything that's amazing about me. I create. Now all that stuff would be true of God. He is all-powerful. He did create everything by speaking, and he does hold everything into the palm of his hand by sheer willpower. He knows every single person by name. He knows the hair on your head. He knows all of that. But what he chooses to say is, you want to know who I am? I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm long-suffering. I'm forgiving. Those are the ways that God says, this is my glory. I'm patient. I'm forgiving, I'm gracious. And the first two ones he says is merciful and gracious. Well, it's a good thing because that's what they needed the most, mercy and grace. Our God identifies himself as, I am the God of mercy and grace and forgiveness and patience, long-suffering, actually. It's pretty amazing because that's so counter to our culture, to the world's culture. Isn't to say, I could tell you how amazing and powerful I am, but what I'm going to tell you is how gracious I am, how merciful I am, abounding in goodness and truth. He says long-suffering. That actually means slow to anger. God says, I'm long-suffering. I am slow to anger. We might even say, I'm patient. I'm pretty happy about that. I'm pretty happy that God is long-suffering. He considers that one of his best qualities. Why is that? Well, I'm thankful because I was like 30-something before I actually got saved. I think so, right? Yeah, about that. I'm thankful that God was patient with me for so long. Time and time again that he would try to draw me in, and time again I would say, no, I'm good. I got nature or friends or my own intelligence or whatever it was, but he was long-suffering with me. He gave me chance after chance until I finally said, yes, God, yes, Lord, Jesus, come into my heart. I'm so thankful for that. I'm sure you all have similar stories where you can say, I am so thankful for God's patience when it came to my salvation. But I have to tell you, don't presume that just because he is long-suffering that he will remain patient with you forever. At some point in your life, God is going to say, you need to make a decision for me or for whatever else, or for yourself. He will not allow someone to go. There comes a time in anyone's life that they have to say, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Now, I'm especially glad now that I am saved that he is still long-suffering. Right? That he doesn't, when I screw up, he doesn't step down and go, feels like it sometimes, though, right? But he's patient. He's patient with non-believers. He's patient with me. But here's the thing, though. If God is so patient, and I'm supposed to be like him more and more each day, how patient and long-suffering am I to be with those around me? Like, I could look around and say, that person right there, I'm going to just point over like this. That person right there, I was that person. I was just like that person. Shouldn't I be just as patient with that person? I think so. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Doesn't that sound repetitive? Transgression, iniquity, transgressions, and sins. You know, they're not the same word. We know what sin is, right? We talked about it a lot. Sin means falling short, missing the mark. Literally, it means you shot at the target, but you missed it. That's sin, right? You shot at being righteous, but you missed it. That's sin. Transgression is different. Transgression is, I know what the right thing is to do, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do something else. So, sin is you've just missed the mark. You missed the target. You've fallen short. Transgression is, I know the right thing to do, but I'm going to do the wrong thing. I'm going to choose to do that. But iniquity, that's different altogether. You know what iniquity means? Depravity or twistedness. It means moral corruption. That's not just, I know the wrong thing, I know the right thing, and I'm going to choose the wrong thing. This depravity is moral corruption. It's a twist. It's just being twisted. But God says in his character, I'm the God that forgives sin, transgression, and iniquity. There isn't anything so bad that you can do that God says, I can't forgive. That is a great comfort to me. Because frankly, I can look back at my life and say, I'm guilty of sin, transgression, and iniquity. All of those. And yet I've been forgiven of all those because that is part of who God is. He is the forgiver of sin, of transgression, and iniquity. He says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. All right, I have to tell you, what he's saying right there is, because I am good and because I am just, I cannot just excuse sin. We understand that. But this part that says visiting iniquity upon the children of the children's children, the third generation, you know we've read this already. Do you remember where? It's in the Ten Commandments. It's in chapter 20 of Exodus, except for there's a little part added there that he doesn't repeat here. He actually says right there, to those who hate me. Right? And really what he's saying is, it's not just that I'm going to visit the iniquity on the children of the children of the children. It's of those who hate me, is what he's saying. Those who look at me and say, I don't want anything to do. I don't think I did anything wrong. I don't want to have any kind of moral God over me. You know, get away from me. I don't even believe in you anyway. God says, I cannot excuse the sinfulness of those who don't ask to be forgiven of it. And it will go on and on and on, being perpetuated throughout the life of a person until that person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's visited to one generation to the next. You know, that is what he's talking about, to those who hate me. It's in Deuteronomy as well. When this whole story is repeated, it's in Deuteronomy as well. It's not just because they're related. It's because they hate me, he says. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I bet. Look, Moses is there, and what does he hear? From God, I'm gracious, I'm merciful, I'm patient, I forgive sin, transgression, and iniquity. I'm just, I'm good. In fact, he says, I'm abounding in goodness and truth. And Moses' response is what? He falls down and he worships God. That's the proper response. When God shows you his mercy, when God shows you his forgiveness, our response is we worship him. Now, how you do that? You figure that out. Moses bowed down, put his head towards the earth, and he worshiped God. Because he recognized that God was saying, I am above all gracious and merciful and forgiving. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. What do you see there? Do you see anything interesting? What does Moses say? Lord, forgive them and their sin, and their iniquity. Is that what it says? We, us. Moses now, he says, forgive us. We are stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and make us your inheritance. Moses includes himself now. Before it was, God, those people that you brought out, look what they've done, but in the time over. Remember, God is training Moses to care so deeply about these people that he will go and plead on their behalf to God. And now Moses is in that place where he's saying, Lord, forgive us. Let us be your inheritance. It's funny. Maybe we can get to a place where we're looking at like, well, it's us and them. I'm over here and they're there and I'm not like that person and I'm good. I've got God's forgiveness. I'm good. But see, as I was sitting there, I wrote this note last night. It says, no one is beyond forgiveness, but no one is beyond the need for forgiveness either, right? How many of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time? How many of you still feel and still know that you need God's forgiveness? How many of you need God's forgiveness already today? Right, it would be wrong for us to say, I don't ever, there's never a time in my life that I don't need God's forgiveness. I know that I've been forgiven of my sins and that God has ushered me and written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I still sin. I still need God's forgiveness. And so it would be wrong of me to say, well, you know, I'm different from all of them because, well, I never sin now. I'm totally good. Moses includes himself with the people. He says, not that they sinned, forgive us our sin and make us your inheritance. And he said, God, behold, I make a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels. This is such a cool part. Now, this is where it gets a little bit where we've read a lot of this before, so I may just kind of read through some of this, but I want you to see, when I read this and he says, behold, I make a covenant, to me there was a sense of, I don't know, excitement in the way that that sounded, like God was saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you, not, all right, fine, let's try this again, you stiff-necked, sinful people, we'll give it another shot. To me, there was a sense of him saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you, like I've forgiven you, I'm choosing not to remember your iniquity, so let's do this again, let's start over new, and I will make a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels such as has not been done on all the earth, nor in any nation of all the people among you who shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. You know, he says, I'm going to do now some amazing things that have never been seen. And if you know your Bible at all, from this point on, you know that there have been some really cool things. Literally, the walls of Jericho crumble. Not because they shouted really loud, but because God knocked them down. God literally makes the sun stand in place so the battle can continue and the Israeli army can be victorious. Things that they had never seen. He will stop up, actually, the Jordan River so they can go across. And everything that he does, the people in the surrounding regions are watching it. In fact, we know it's true. Because when they talk to Rahab in Jericho, she says, we know all about your God. We've seen what he did. We heard about what he did. We saw you guys cross the Jordan River. We're so afraid that our hearts are melting inside. One of the most amazing things that God does from this point on and forever is he changes lives. Lives are changed. Rahab's life was changed. Rahab was a harlot living in the city of Jericho that was a pagan city. She heard about God and saw the things that he was doing through these people, and her life was changed so much so that guess where you find Rahab? In the line, the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool. That's a changed life, wouldn't you say? From being a harlot in a pagan city to being in the line of the Savior of the world. That's a life that's changed. He said, I'm going to do things that have never been seen before. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And take heed for yourself lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest there be a snare in your midst. You remember? He says, don't make any covenants with the people of this land because it will be a snare. It says here, snare. It's the word trap in the midst of you. Remember when we talked about this before? We talked about a fish trap. You guys remember that? A fish trap is like this long cylinder. It's really wide open on the end, and as it goes in, it gets narrower and narrower and narrower. So the fish go in, they don't really even realize maybe that it's a trap, and they go in, and pretty soon they swim through this little narrow hole, and then this trap, they can't swim out again. They can't swim out. The hole is too small. And that's the idea. They're saying, if you make covenants with these people, it's a trap. you enter, you may not even know that you're entering into the entrance of this trap, and you kind of go in, and maybe you have to wiggle your way through a little, but pretty soon you're in the trap, and you can't get out because it's such a narrow way to get out. You're stuck in there, and God warns them. He says, do not make agreements with these people, with the world, because it will cause you to be trapped. It's pretty easy. I mean, it can happen pretty easily. We can get sucked in. You find yourself in the same place where they, remember when Moses came down and they're all, you know, naked and muddy, and they look at themselves and they realize, how did we get here? That's the same thing that could happen. You enter into the trap, you don't really realize that finally you're in there, and you're like, how did I get into this place? And more importantly, how do I get out of here? Be careful of the agreements that we enter into that the world has to offer. It will be a snare, a trap in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You've heard that before, right? God says, I'm a jealous God. I just want to explain that word really quickly to you, because for us, jealous is, it's not a good thing. You have something that I don't have, and I want that, and it makes me feel jealous. That's what we say. I'm jealous for that. I'm jealous about that relationship you have, or that thing that you have, that possession, whatever, that job. I'm jealous for that. But that's not this word. This word is possessive. God says, I'm a possessive God. I'm possessive. That means that I am passionate about the things that I consider mine. And that's what he's saying. I don't want you to enter into an agreement, or that you might get sucked into worshiping some other false god but me, because you belong to me and I am passionate about you. I'm possessive. You're mine. That actually, to hear God say to me, I'm a jealous God, to me actually means something really amazing. That God is saying, you're my possession now. I bought you. You're mine. You know, it's a kind of a weird thing to say, as I was thinking about it this morning. In this time especially, to intimate that anyone is a possession of anyone else, that's a horrible thing, unless it's God. God is saying, you are my possession. In fact, I purchased you. You owed a debt that you could not repay. And through the sacrifice and shed blood of my son Jesus, you were purchased. Now, you can reject that, and many people do. But just because you reject it doesn't mean it's not true. You can reject a lot of things that are true. You could climb up to the roof of this building and say, I reject gravity, and then step off. And guess what? You become acquainted with the truth really fast. We are the possession of God. He says, I'm possessive of what's mine. Do not stray off into something else. And then he says, look, lest you make a covenant in 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you and you eat this sacrifice, and you take his daughter for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. He's explaining to them why you don't make covenants with these people. He says, because they will draw you away from the worship of the one true God, and they will draw you into. Specifically, what he's saying is your sons will marry their daughters, and then they'll go and they'll worship their other gods. And this is a concept I understand, because when my wife and I got married and we lived away from both of our parents, we moved, and guess where we moved to? Right in the same town where my mother-in-law lived. We went to where my wife's family was. My wife drew me to where her family was. Now, we've been able to pull ourselves away. It was here in Florida. But what they're saying is that the husbands will be drawn to the wives' gods. And that will draw you away from the one true God. Do you know where we see that actually played out for real? Does anybody know? Solomon had many wives, many foreign pagan wives, and it says that he was drawn away into worship of the pagan gods of his wife. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived and ever would live, the Bible says. And even Solomon, because he entered into a covenant agreement with a pagan wife, was drawn away into the worship of pagan gods, and not just one, many. Oh, you have to be on guard. Then he says in verse 17, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Aaron. No, not me. Aaron. It doesn't say that actually, but when I read it, that's what I think. That's why I'm not God. That's not why I'm not God, because I can't forget. See, this is another instance to me that he's saying, I've you know what, you've repented. That's in the past now. I'm not remembering that. Because he doesn't say, make molded images like your brother did just a day ago. Don't do that. He just says, he repeats it, don't make molded images. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread. And as I commanded you at the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, you shall break his neck. You remember this? We talked about this. He was saying, everything firstborn belongs to me. God says, I saved the firstborn in Egypt over the Passover. So everything firstborn, that says everything that opens the womb, he's saying, everything that's born first, that belongs to me. But you can redeem it through a sacrifice. He says, you don't have to sacrifice your firstborn son. You can redeem your son with a lamb. And he says, if you have a donkey, you have to redeem that donkey with a lamb or kill it. And God's like, I'm not really interested in your donkeys. But he's reiterating once again, he's saying, these are the terms of the covenant that we've already gone through. And remember, it's not just that he had told them to Moses at one point. You can actually find these in Exodus chapter 20, where he walks through all of these terms the first time. So they all heard. He said, Moses, go and tell all the people these things. And he tells it all to Moses, and Moses goes down, and the people hear it from Moses, and what do they say? All the things the Lord has said, we shall do. So they heard it, they understood it, they said, we'll do it. Now they transgressed it, but they repented, God forgave them, and now he's giving it to them. He's making a covenant with them. Like it's new. In 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, and plowing time and harvest time shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks and first fruits of wheat and harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. Again, he's giving them the terms of this covenant. And I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. That's pretty neat. I missed that the first time. He gives them assurance that says, when you come to me in obedience and worship 3 times a year, I will not allow anyone to come in and take your land while you're gone. Isn't that cool? God says, if you come to me and worship in obedience, like I said, I will protect the land that you've left behind. No one's going to come in and take it. God is just working every angle all the time, saying, is that the thing that's keeping you from coming to me? You're afraid that someone will come and take, yes, Lord, I want to come, but what about my land? He says, don't worry about your land. I'll protect it. No one's going to come in and take it. You just come. No, yes, but. Yes, but, Lord, what about my finances? Yes, Lord, what about my family? Yes, yes, I will, Lord, but what about, he says, just yes, and I will take care of all this other stuff. Oh, that's a new level right there. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits Of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Do we need to talk about that again, or does everybody remember from the first time? We're good? All right. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these things according to the tenor of these words. I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote, and he, in my Bible, says he, God, wrote on the tablets of the words of the covenant the Ten Commandments. And so God tells Moses all these things and then rewrites them on these new tablets of stone so that they comes down new stones. So when it was, when Moses came down, you know, this passage right here, this is one of my most favorite passages in the Bible. I love this part. When he came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. You know how anything glow-in-the-dark works? Right? It has to be like held up to the light to soak up all that light. And then you switch the light off and it glows in the dark, right? That's the coolest thing. You just like recharge it in the light and you bring it down, put it in the dark, and it glows. And this is saying that while Moses was in the presence of God, that the glory of God, the Jews would call that Shekinah, was seeping into the skin of Moses so that his face shone because of the time that he was in the presence of God. So it says that when Moses called, the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. He comes down like an incandescent light bulb off of the mountain, glowing. He doesn't even realize that his face is glowing because of the presence, the Shekinah glory of God. And they're afraid to go even near him. And it says, Moses called them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them all, as commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. He's already done this, hasn't he? He's already done this one time, and they said, yes, we'll do it. And here he is. It doesn't even say that he told them again. It just says that he came down and shared with them the words that the Lord had spoken to him while his face is glowing. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put on a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. This is amazing that he is in the presence of the Lord this first time and then times after that, and the presence of the Lord so affects him that his face glows. Now, we know that Moses wasn't actually giving off the, he wasn't the source of the light, was he? Who was the source of light? God. You can speak out loud, it's okay. God was the source of light. Moses was simply reflecting that light to the people all around him. Isn't that cool? You know what that reminds me of? Maybe it's because I've been watching this video called The Privileged Planet, but it makes me think of this. The moon doesn't give off light. The moon is not a source of light by itself, but we actually see it. If you look up in the night sky, you see the moon. Why? It is reflecting the light from the sun, right? When the moon is at a certain position, the sun hits it, it reflects the light very brightly. You ever seen a really, really bright full moon? That is the moon reflecting the light from the sun, and it's shining on us, right? So that's why we could see it. Now, the moon has things called phases, right? Half moon, three quarters moon, crescent moon. Well, that means that the earth, the world, is moving in between the sun and the moon, causing a shadow to be cast on the moon, right? Well, there's quite a spiritual illustration there, isn't there? If Jesus is the sun, the light shining on us so that we might reflect his light to all those around us, What is it that comes in between Jesus and us that blocks out that light? Just like the moon, the world. As the world moves in between you and Jesus, it begins to block out the light. See, this, all of this is set up to say, don't make agreements with the world. Don't get sucked into their trap. Don't get sucked into the things that they worship, because as you do that, you're allowing them to come in between you and the light, and their shadow is cast upon you and begins to block out the light, right? I want to be that reflective light so that when people see me, I actually wouldn't mind if my face was glowing like a light bulb. Maybe, I don't know, maybe. And it so freaks them out that Moses has to put a veil on so that he's just not like walking around town. They're like, oh, hey, Moses. Jeez, Moses. He puts a veil on, but when he goes into the presence of God, he takes it off and he soaks it all in so that when he comes out, he's shining the remnants of the presence of God right from his face to all those people around him. Do you think that Moses walking around camp like that, a newcomer comes into town and says, oh, wait, which one's Moses? They're just going to go, oh, that guy with the shining face. He's going to stand out from everybody else around him, don't you think? Oh, want that. I want that shining face of Jesus, that light. I don't want to let the world get in between me and the light, the sun, Jesus. I want him to cover my face with his glory, that I might be able to shine that out to all those around me. I'm sure that a lot of us are like, I want to be used by God like that. I want to be used by God like Moses being used by God. But we have this yes, but. I have too many buts. Yes, God, I sorry. God, I want to be used by you, but what about the obstacles in my way? Yes, but Lord, what about the fact that I don't know enough? Yes, Lord, what about, what about the fact that how the finance is going to work around that? Yes, but Lord, what about my children? Yes, but Lord, what about my family? Yes, but what? Right now, I'm reading an incredible book called God Smuggler. It's about Brother Andrew. It's a great story. I've read it before, but it's worth rereading. He comes to a place where he finally is born again, and he wants to serve God, but he realizes one day when he's sitting and looking out over a field, and he's just spending time with God, and God says, you have a yes, but. So he says, okay, Lord, no more yes, buts. Now it's just yes. And from that moment on in Brother Andrew's life, he is taken on an incredible journey that will hopefully increase your faith if you read that book to say, you know what, I could trust God. Well, I mean, I could trust God. Look, if I'm obedient, doesn't the word say if I'm obedient, God will provide? He will protect? He will do amazing things that the world has never seen before. Whew. No more yes, but. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time this morning in your word. Lord, I pray that we've been challenged. Lord, I pray that everyone here walks away with something that they are thinking about today. Lord, whether it's being weighted down by the guilt of their own sin that they've confessed and been forgiven of but can't seem to get past themselves, Lord, I pray that you would help them to know that they're forgiven, they're new. Lord, I pray for anyone here or anyone watching who has not yet accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, presuming that the Lord will just be patient and long-suffering forever. Lord, there will come a time for everyone to decide. I pray that they make a decision for Jesus this side of eternity. I pray for everyone here who has some desire to serve God but are being held up by whatever it is, the obstacle in their way that they can't seem to figure out for themselves. Lord, let them just hand it over to you. Lord, I pray as we go out of this place today that our faces would shine just a little brighter because we've been in your presence. Lord, let us not cover that up, but let it shine out to everybody around us so that when they say, what is it that's different from you? You can say, I've been in the presence of Jesus Christ.
Hi, this is Pastor Aaron, and I hope you enjoyed this week's sermon. I pray that the Holy Spirit used this message to touch your heart and bring you into a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't already have a regular church home, please consider joining us as we simply teach the Bible simply each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're located at 3285 Pine Ridge Road in Naples, Florida. You can also find us online at ccnaples.org, where we have links to past messages and more information about Calvary Chapel Naples.